2 Timothy. Having finished 1 Timothy just last week, probably in your mind, it's all fresh and you remember these things, but I'm going to review them just to give us some understanding of the first three quarters of this chapter that we're going to cover today. And also, if you're new today, I'd like to kind of get you up to speed. An epistle is a fancy word for letter. It comes from the Greek word that sounds a lot like epistle, and so the King James writers translated it epistle, but you can call it letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Paul was getting on in years and had raised up some new guys, younger guys like Timothy and Titus, to be pastors of these churches that Paul had either planted by sharing the gospel or had gone and encouraged raised up pastors and told them to appoint elders in these various cities. Now, Timothy was an interesting character. He was suffered from frequent ailments, stomach problems, and not to mention he was a very shy guy. He was timid. He was young. Not a lot of things. If you've ever been a part of a kind of a denominational church that goes through a pastoral election committee or, you know, tries guys out, you know, on the pulpit every week for 6 weeks, you got a different guy and then you pick which one you like the best. Timothy probably wouldn't have got it. Timothy probably, you know, you'd go, well, look at the guy's medical record. He's sick all the time and he was kind of shaken when he was up there and, you know, and just kind of a skinny guy. We like our pastors big, don't we? We like them big. Don't like those little guys. And and so Timothy was, kind of what you might picture the 98-pound weakling who's shy to boot. And Paul spent 1 Timothy writing to him and encouraging him and telling him what to do as a pastor and how to lead the church and how to, deal with women in the church, with men in the church, with the elders of the church, with the young men and young women who needed to be rebuked, how to deal with the list. They called it the list. That was the widows that were supported financially by the church, how to administer that. So we've seen all those things. But now, Timothy's been a pastor for a while, and Paul is writing to him yet again. And he's encouraging him now not to teach him what to do, but to encourage him to keep going, to keep pressing on, to continue on in the faith and in the ministry in the body of Christ. And so as we see this, not so much instruction to a young pastor as it is an instruction to a Christian to be strong, to keep going on, to be a workman in the kingdom of God. No reason to be ashamed, but that you could be not proud, but to be confident in your ministry and in your walk with Christ. Now, another thing that's kind of backdrop through this whole thing, and it makes it depressing for me to read the epistle of 2 Timothy, this letter that Paul wrote, because it's the last letter that Paul wrote. Shortly after finishing chapter 4 and mailing this letter off, Paul was taken outside the city and beheaded by the Roman government. And so as you read this, it's got a bittersweet thing. You're reading about this guy who's walked with the Lord for so many years, done so many great things in the kingdom of God, and to know that as he finishes up in the last chapter saying, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, I'm in the future for me, there is laid up the crown of righteousness, and not just for me, but for all who have longed for his appearing. And to know that not long after he put the period at the end of that sentence, he would in fact have his life ended and would go to be with the Lord. And so understand, this is a mature Christian man who has put in the hours and the weeks and the months and the years in prayer and ministry and preaching the gospel. And we have much to learn from Paul as he writes to Timothy this second letter. And so he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We've talked numerous times as we've gone through the epistles how they didn't sign their letters at the end. They put them at the beginning. No sense having to read a whole epistle to find out who it was from. It says right there at the beginning, Paul. This is from Paul. Hey, Timothy, in case you didn't recognize my handwriting, this is from Paul. And it's to you, Timothy, my beloved son, not my biological son, but my spiritual son, the guy that I've discipled in the faith, the guy that I've raised up in ministry and taught so many things about the Word of God, thinking about him just spiritually as a son. And he says that he's an apostle by the will of God. Paul was in God's will as an apostle. He was an apostle by the will of God. Now, this morning we're going to look at something, the will of God, because I dare say that as a Christian, you're probably looking for the will of God for your life. As many Christians are constantly searching, what's God's will for my life? We say, should I continue on in my education? Or should I begin an occupation? Should I go to school or work? Should I move here? Or should I stay there? Should I marry or remain single? If I marry, who should I marry? God, I want your will. I want to be in your will. I need to know your will. What's your will for my life? And we're constantly seeking for God's will, and we're constantly looking for ways to determine God's will. Oh, when the guy told me about the job, I kind of got shivers. Maybe that's God's will. Or, you know, it seems like a door opened up. I got this job offer, and maybe that's God's will. Or, the girl really wants to marry me. That must be God's will. Nobody else has wanted to. You know, we look for God's will in strange ways and strange places. But again, as with everything else in our Christian walk, we need to look to the Bible to find out what God's will is for our lives and how to determine God's will for our lives. And so if you're looking for God's will for your life today, tune in, because we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about that. Now, first of all, God's will, the Greek word is thelema. Thelema. And it's many times in the New Testament written of God's will, his thelema. And the definition of that word is speaks of God's will, his emotional desire, his pleasure for your life. What God's will is, what God's desire is. God as a proud father, what he wants for you. Now you who have children, and especially as the kids get older and older, you want to see them make right decisions. Right decisions in their life. You know, if your son comes to you and says, Dad, I'm pulling straight A's and I'm really looking at going on to MIT and then the Air Force Academy and really want to make something in my life. And you say, oh, that's my boy. But if your son, 16-year-old, says, Dad, you know, the band is really, we've got 10 guys on our mailing list now and the band is really happening and we want to quit school and go on tour. That's usually not encouraged. And so that wouldn't be your heart, your will, your desire for your child. And so God's thelema, his will for us, what he knows is best for us, what is in accord with God's perfect plan for us. That's what we want to know. Now, the first thing we should cover is there's a way to not know the will of God. There's a way to make sure that you won't know the will of God for your life. And it says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. What does it mean to be conformed to the world? The world has a mold that it wants to push you into. It wants to squeeze you into it and say, as you conform to it and you get pushed into it and you get conformed to it, what happens is you begin to think like the world and you begin to look and act and talk like the world and behave like the world. And so you see something sexually immoral and you say, oh, it's no big deal. It's just a movie. See, that's being conformed to the world. Or you see homosexual characters on the sitcoms. But it's 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, and you laugh, and you go, oh, that's so funny. See, that's being conformed to the world, because God doesn't laugh at that kind of behavior. Or when you're pounding down the brews and getting drunk and saying, oh, it's no big deal. See, that's being conformed to the world. The world is saying, you deserve a break today. It's Miller time. But see, God never tells you that it's Miller time. I dare say that God has never told anybody it's Miller time. And see, when you think it's Miller time, you're conformed to the world. And when you're conformed to the world, you can't prove what the will of God is. You just can't. If you think going to a movie and watching people fornicate and using God's name in vain and laughing at the homosexual characters and pounding down the bruise and whatever it is that the world thinks, it's okay. Hey, tax time's coming up. You know, you get to start getting a little desperate. Oh, you know, I could get another $100 on my return if I just fudge that number. They'll never find out. See, that's being conformed to the world. Dishonesty, lying and cheating and immorality and adultery and all these things, it's conformed to the world. If you live in that, you will never know the will of God for your life. You can pray all you want, but you'll never know the will of God for your life. And so if you're seeking God's will, understand that being conformed to the world will keep you from that. The book of Ephesians reiterates that. Ephesians 5:15, Paul said, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Not getting drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things." Again, if you're walking as an unwise man, if you're living your life as a fool, you won't know what the will of God is. Now, here's the secret. This is the secret to knowing God's will. If you don't walk in that way, that quenches out and stifles what your knowledge of God's will would be, if you walk in a way that's glorifying to God, speaking to one another encouragements, and giving thanks for all things, walking in holiness, if you're walking in a way that you can know the will of God, you're walking in the will of God. If you're walking in a way so as to know the will of God, you are walking in the will of God. And you can know for sure, I am in God's will. Because most of the places where God's will is spoken of as a direct command is in regard to our walk. I'll give you some examples. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. Oh, we all want to know what the will of God is. This is the will of God. I've been looking for the will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that doesn't just mean, hey, married man, don't go out and commit adultery. That means, hey, anybody, be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you see. Be careful what you think about. Sexual immorality is not just a deed done with your body. It's also in your mind. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, you need to be set aside for the use of God. Another example, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you're looking for God's will for you today, number one, it's to give thanks right where you are. Lord, thank you that I owe $10,000 to the IRS. That was purely hypothetical, by the way. I hope it was hypothetical for you too. In everything, give thanks. That's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Peter said that God's will was this: for such is the will of God, 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Doing right. Abstaining from sexual immorality. Giving thanks in all things. Doing right. That's God's will for you. And that's the whole secret. That's the whole secret to knowing God's will. And I'll give you an example of how this works. Because if you're living in such a way so as to not know the will of God, you're out of the will of God. And if you live in such a way that you are in the will of God, you're in the will of God. And an example that I would give you is this. You're pretty secure in your job. You're pulling down some fairly decent money. And, oh, there may be room for advancement. There may not be. And somebody calls you on the phone and says, hey, I noticed the way you're working there, and I'd like to offer you a better job. It's in another city. It's a little more money, some benefits, and, you know, whatever else. And now you're going, well, what do I do? And many of us have been in situations like that. What do I do? Maybe it's not a job. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a place to move. Maybe it's whatever, should I do this or that? But in this case, you've got a job and you're being offered another job. How do I know what God's will is for my life? We find ourselves in these situations. How do I know what God's will is for my life? Here's the whole thing, the whole secret. According to the scripture, God's thelema, his will for you, his good pleasure for you. If you are living a life that's distant from God, if you're in rebellion towards God, if you're in habitual sin, whether it's sexual immorality or drunkenness or drug use or your entertainment is foul, or you're just not sanctified, giving thanks in all things. If you're living a life distant from God, if you keep the job you're in, you're out of God's will. And if you take the job that was offered, you're out of God's will. You see, you're saying, oh, I just want God's will for my life. Well, frankly, either decision is out of God's will because you are out of God's will. Now, this is the great thing. If you're in God's will in your life, if you are sanctified, if you're giving thanks in all things, if you're abstaining from sexual immorality, if you are doing right and thus silencing the talk of foolish men, if you are speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, encouraging one another, lifting one another up, then you're living God's will in your life. And guess what? If you keep the job you have, that was God's will for you. And if you take the new job, that was God's will for you. You're in God's will because you're living in God's will. I think it was a famous Lutheran theologian that actually said, to know God's will, and I'm really butchering this phrase, I should have memorized it. To know God's will, live right and do what you want. Does that make sense? Live right and do what you want. You'll be in God's will. Why? Because the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to him and he'll give you the desires of your heart. See, if you're living in God's will, then you can ask yourself, what do I want to do? Do I want to keep this job or do I want to take the other job? If you're living right before God, the desire that you have, he's placed it in your heart. And so that's the key to knowing God's will. If you walk in God's will, your decisions will be made in God's will. Isn't that amazing? Live right and do what you want. You don't have to go, I need a word, I need a word. Does anybody here have the gift of prophecy? I need to know what to do. Well, I'll give you the word. How's your life? Are you walking in God's will? Then do what you want. Paul was an apostle by the will of God, and he knew that without a shadow of a doubt. And he says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Timothy had the benefit of a godly mom and a godly grandmother. Do your grandkids have that benefit? Do they see grandma and grandpa and say, he's always in the Word. He's always reading his Bible stories. She's always encouraging us to pray when we fall and skin our knees. How about you, mom and dad? The godly example, the sincere faith, is that in you as well, rolled out and exampled for your kids? Paul also said here, I serve God with a clear conscience. I serve God with a clear conscience. Your conscience, and you know, actually the kind of fairy tale, this is your conscience, that's pretty accurate as to what the word conscience means. Conscience is deep inside you what's telling you the difference between right and wrong. You can picture it as that inner voice, or as some cartoons had the angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other shoulder. It's showing you what's right and wrong. And in your conscience, everyone is born with a sense of right and wrong. Of course, we're all born with a sin nature too, so even though we know what's right, we don't do it. And that's the key to having a clear conscience. A clear conscience is not to live sinlessly. You can be a sinner and have a clear conscience. But this is the key to having a clear conscience. Hebrews 13:18 says, "We are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." You see, to have a clear conscience is to obey that sense of right and wrong inside of you. If you know something is wrong and you do it, well, you might be forgiven, but you've defiled your conscience. You've gone against your conscience. You've gone against what you believed was right, what you knew was right. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy, you remember this in chapter 1, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You see, the goal of me teaching the Bible, one of the goals, is for you to have a good conscience so that you'll hear what's right and act on it, and you hear what God says is right and you do it. And you hear what God says is wrong and you don't do it. You obey your conscience. Now your conscience knows. Conscience simply means, con means with, and science means knowledge. Conscience means with knowledge. With knowledge, acting on the knowledge you have of right and wrong. You can have a clear conscience. You can have a good conscience. If you just listen to your conscience and say, when your conscience says it's right, do what's right. When it says it's wrong, don't do it. And so, if you listen to and act on the Word of God, if you conduct yourself honorably, you have a clear conscience. But if your conscience, if your actions are not in accordance with your conscience, if your actions go against it, if your conscience is saying, this is wrong, you know it's wrong, you know it's hello, and you go against that, you defile your conscience, and like we saw in 1 Timothy there, that people had their consciences seared by means of hypocrisy. That was in 1 Timothy 4. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. And we saw that Greek word, which was roughly sounded like cauterization, where we get our word cauterized. When you know what's right and you do the wrong, when you know this is wrong and you do it anyway, you're cauterizing your conscience, you're searing it to where that gets choked out, and pretty soon you're not hearing the difference between right and wrong. And if you've ever lived with an alcoholic, you know how their consciences are seared. They know it's wrong to spend the grocery money on booze. They know it's wrong to get sloshed and get behind the wheel of the car, but they do it anyway, and pretty soon they don't even know it's wrong anymore. And they make excuses about why the kids don't have clothes and don't have food. And they make excuses about why they got in that accident. And they make excuses about why they lost their job. Their consciences are seared. And not just alcoholism, any sin will do that to you, searing your conscience. Now, maybe you've lived so long with your conscience seared, knowing what's right and doing what's wrong, knowing what was wrong and doing it anyway. Even if your conscience is seared, there's good news for you this morning, according to the Word of God, because it says in Hebrews 9 that the blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience from dead works. Even if you've seared your conscience, even if it's been ruined and defiled, the blood of Jesus Christ can make it new. But it's up to you to repent and call out to Jesus and have your conscience washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It consists of pouring out your heart in worship, going to God with a sincere heart at the communion table, listening to the Word and saying, yes, that's for me. I repent. Lord, I turn to you. Cleanse me. Show me the difference between right and wrong again. Lord, I've sinned against you so many times. My heart is so hard. Allow your heart to be broken. Allow the cauterized conscience to be stripped away. The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works. Hebrews 10:22 also says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Your heart can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And so, Paul saying, I'm serving God with a clear conscience. And for this reason, he says in verse 6, "I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands? For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. There's a sincere faith that dwelt within Grandma, and there's a sincere faith that dwelt within Mom. And Paul says, I'm sure that there's a sincere faith that dwells within you too, Timothy, and because of this, I want you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Remember, we talked about this again in 1 Timothy, that the elders of the church of Ephesus, when Paul had ordained Timothy or left him in charge, you might say, they laid hands on him. And poor Timothy must have been a nervous wreck. No, I mean, we kind of get an indication there. It says in verse 4, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears. Please don't go! Don't make me do this, Paul! That's probably not where the tears were coming from, but the natural tendency of Timothy was not as a pastor, not as a public speaker, not as a rebuker or an exhorter. And so the elders laid hands on Timothy and imparted a spiritual gift to him. There was a prophetic utterance that a gift had been given to Timothy. So there was no outward sign. The gift was not the gift of tongues, because then there wouldn't have needed to be a prophetic utterance. It would have been obvious. Timothy would have started speaking in tongues, and they wouldn't have needed to tell him that. But I believe, based on 1 Timothy 4, that gift was the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching, I think it's Romans 12 that talks about the gift of teaching. But 1 Timothy 4, he said, Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the council of elders. And so it would seem that Timothy's gift was the gift of teaching. But remember that the way God desires the word to be taught was not really in accordance with Timothy's natural tendencies. Timothy's natural leaning was to be quiet and shy and nervous and non-confrontational. But God desires the word to go out with power and with love and even with discipline. Those things were totally against Timothy's nature. And so Paul says, I'm reminding you to kindle afresh the gift of God. Kindle afresh. Now, it sounds like kindling afresh kind of sounds like, oh man, the fire's died out and you got to light it again. No, literally in the Greek, it says to keep blazing or to keep the fire burning. Kindle it afresh. Keep that fire burning. Timothy, if you continue on in that fire and the power and the gift of the Spirit, you're going to be a powerful minister for Jesus Christ. But if you go back to your own natural leanings, own natural tendencies, the powers of your flesh instead of the power of God's Spirit in you, if you go back to that, that's not going to be a powerful ministry, Timothy. That's going to be your ministry, not God's ministry. And so he says, kindle it afresh. And you know, a lot of us have been involved in various ministries in our lives, whether they were organized or just individually one-on-one, where God did something powerful. God did something amazing. And we didn't kindle those things afresh. And they went back to the power of our flesh. And we've all seen it happen. We've seen things happen in various churches that we've been a part of. I've seen it happen here in some of the outlying ministries where God moves in somebody's heart and they say, I'm not qualified to do this, Lord, but in your power, I can do it. I can do this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is totally against my nature, but I'm going to do it. And they step out and they do it and it's successful. The people they're desiring to minister to flock to it. And God is pouring out his Spirit upon people. If it's an evangelism ministry, people are getting saved. If it's a discipleship ministry, people are being raised up in the knowledge of God. But then things become routine. It becomes just another thing that I do on a Wednesday night, or just another thing that is part of my schedule. And we cease to rely on the power of God. And I think you know what I'm talking about, because many of you have been there. You cease to rely on the power of God, and it just becomes routine. Or you fall back on what you know. Have you ever been told that by somebody? Somebody tells you that, oh, hey, when all else fails, just fall back on what you know. Well, ministry is not about what you know. What, the strength of your flesh? It's about God empowering you to do it. And what happens is ministries that start out so on fire, they're destroyed by the hand of man. They were raised up by the hand of God, and then they're destroyed by the hand of man because no longer are we being led by the gift that God's given us. No longer are we being led by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it just becomes a committee or a program or a class, and we're just doing it in our own strength and our own flesh and our own ability. And Paul rebuked the Galatians, saying, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, are you going to continue on in the flesh? Look back on when God used you. And a lot of us used an excuse and said, well, it was just a season. You know, God used us powerfully, and then it was just a season. You know, I remember a home fellowship that I taught early on. And I don't think I ever really admitted this to myself, certainly not to anybody else, that God was moving. God inspired me with a gift of teaching to teach this home fellowship with people from work. And people were coming, and they were excited, and they were hearing about the end times and about the power of the Word of God. And people were coming out, and it was a blessing. And then I kind of got sidetracked. Oh, I still wanted to teach the Word, but I wanted to change the emphasis. Okay, now let's turn this into something that we could maybe bring unbelievers to. Nothing wrong with that, right? But I wanted to turn it into an evangelism thing. And instead of following God's vision for it, I started having my own decision. I said, well, now what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of Romans, and we're going to do it. It's going to be real simple. It'll be something that you can invite your unsaved friends to, and we'll see people get saved. Well, that's not what God had raised up. God had raised up a Bible teaching ministry to encourage the believers. He hadn't raised me up as an evangelist. And whereas before the living room was packed out, suddenly it was three couples. And then it was two couples. And then it was just a couple of us. And we justify that and we say, well, it was just a season. No, having begun by the Spirit, you tried to get perfected in the flesh. And maybe you've gone through something like that. Timothy didn't have a lot of his flesh to rely on. And so if he fell back into those natural leanings, those natural tendencies, the things that he was good at, man, that was going to die. That was going to die. At least some of us have enough ability in our flesh to fake it for a while. Which is actually worse, isn't it? And so he said, keep it blazing. Keep that fire burning. Keep that gift of God. He says, because God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. Now, verse 7. I've just got to say that I've heard this verse quoted out of context by more Christians than probably any other verse of the Bible. Because the King James says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear. And in the whole spiritual warfare movement, demons behind every rock, and we got to rebuke this and rebuke that. And, oh no, you poor Christian, you probably got a demon. We've got to cast it out. God's given you a spirit of fear. I rebuke you, spirit of fear. And we've all heard that, and we've heard it in prayer meetings, and many of us are guilty of saying it ourselves. Oh, there must be a spirit of fear here. There must be a spirit of alcoholism here. There must be a demon of drugs. But you know what? The word spirit used in the Bible doesn't just talk about unclean demonic spirits. The same word is used for the Holy Spirit. And the same word is used for our spirit, the spirit of man, the spirit in us. And so you got to be careful. When you see those two words, spirit of, you got to be careful not to assume, oh, it's a spirit of, it's an unclean spirit. And when we read in the King James Bible, there's a spirit of fear. Oh, it's a demon that inspires fear in us. No. Was Timothy possessed by a demon of timidity? No. That was his own natural spirit. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 5, when we went through our study of Numbers, when it said, when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man, Does that mean he's possessed by a demonic spirit that makes him jealous of his wife, thinking that she's an adulteress? No. He becomes jealous. He becomes consumed by jealousy. It's the spirit of man. And we talk about that gift of distinguishing of spirits. Like somehow we can look and we go, oh, there's a spirit of alcoholism in this place. No, it's talking about the spirit of man. There's a spirit of man. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, when Paul told the Galatians, hey, when a man is caught in trespass, when a guy's in sin, restore one of these guys, restore them. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So following that spiritual warfare, demonic demon under every rock thing, then you would have to be possessed by a demon of gentleness. Oh, I rebuke you, spirit of gentleness. Wait, I might enjoy being possessed by a spirit of gentleness. It's not talking about a demonic spirit of gentleness. It's talking about you being gentle in your heart when you restore a sinner that's coming out of a backslide, that's coming out of a hard time, that they walked away from God. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Be careful that you don't say spirit of this and spirit of that. Because a lot of what we blame on demons is plain old flesh. Plain old flesh. You know, it's so easy to rebuke the spirit of alcohol. It's easy for a guy who's been drinking for years to say, oh, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. It was a spirit of alcoholism. And you know, you can say, we cast out that spirit. But the fact is, until he denies his flesh, he's still got a spirit of alcoholism, doesn't he? That's because it wasn't a demonic thing. It was a fleshly thing. He refused to deny his flesh. And so, spirit of fear? No. It's a spirit, number one, it's a spirit of timidity. The word can also be translated fear, but it's talking about Timothy's spirit. It's not talking about a demonic spirit. And he's saying, Timothy, if you do this in the power of God, you're going to have a ministry of power and of love and of discipline. But if you do this in your flesh, see, God hasn't given you a spirit of timidity. But if you do it in your flesh, that's the way it's going to go. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Remember, Paul was in jail at this point. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me as a prisoner. I know who I'm serving, and I know why I'm in prison, and I know that God is going to preserve my life until the day that he wants to call me home, until that day. I don't know if Paul knew how close that day was or not, but he says that God has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, verse 9, but according to his own purpose and grace. According to his own purpose, according to his grace, not according to our works. You know, we've talked a lot today about doing the right thing, haven't we? We talked about having a clear conscience. And we talked about doing God's will in our life. And preaching like that can throw off somebody who's not a Christian saying, well, I knew it. It's all about doing good works, and I'm a pretty good guy, and I'm just going to be good enough to make it to heaven because I'm better than most of the people in this world. But that's not how God saves people. It's not how good you are, because it says, not according to our works. And it's a good thing we're not saved according to our works, because the Bible says our righteousnesses, the best that we've ever done, is like a filthy garment. It's just gross. I won't tell you the literal translation of that Hebrew. It's disgusting. The best that we can do is filth. But God still saves us. How? Not according to our works, but according to his grace. His grace. Grace means you get what you don't deserve. You get what you don't deserve. What do you deserve? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means when you sin, you deserve to be dead, eternally separated from God for all eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Eternal life, a free gift, a free gift. It's grace. You don't deserve it, but God offers it to you anyway. And you say, well, I'd never take anything that I don't deserve. Oh yeah, you do every Christmas. You didn't deserve that bicycle when you were a kid. You didn't deserve that great present, but you took it. What you deserve is death because of sin. What's being offered to you is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. Which means you can act as good as you want, but you're never going to get to heaven. Only through Jesus Christ. Only through God's grace. Completely free. It's the only way. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I'd like us all just to bow our heads before the Lord for a moment.